We're going to be discussing the topic of Golgotha. And we hope that it's a message of hope that we can bring to you this morning. In this particular season of the year is really always a especially emotional time for us, because it brings out both sorrow and joy in our hearts as we look upon the cross and realize the glorious resurrection of our dear Lord. Just a few days later, all our hopes of future life firmly set upon God's love for us and His wonderful promises made sure by His own mighty power, which He wrought in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. And so that gives us great confidence. Faith in our Lord's resurrection is central to our faith as Christians. Without it, there is no hope. But we have this wonderful hope that He was indeed resurrected. And we can take great comfort in the sure word of truth given to us by our Heavenly Father and the wonderful mercy He has shown towards us in the gift of His dear Son on our behalf. Faith in His resurrection is what gives us strength and the full assurance of faith that the sleep of death is not a permanent thing, but that all will eventually hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth. You know, it's kind of strange this morning when we think about our Lord's resurrection here on the third day. You know, I don't hear any church bells today. I don't understand that. Mom, do you hear any church bells? Do you hear any church bells? I think I hear some church bells. I think there are some church bells being rung. But you notice, if you were to go to church today on Sunday and attend one of the local denominations, you'd probably find that their pews are, for a good portion, mostly empty. And the reason for that, they aren't celebrating our Lord's resurrection today. They celebrated it a month ago. Somehow the times and seasons have been changed. And we can discuss all that, how that occurred. And so, for some reason, we have the celebration of Estri turned into Easter almost a month back. And that's when the pews were full to remember our Lord's resurrection. But if we were to keep the times and the seasons proper, we came together just a few nights ago to keep a special service that the Lord asked us to do. He said, our Lord didn't ask us to keep a resurrection celebration. But we did come together as our Lord asked us to do, to keep a simple feast, the memorial of His death. And so we came together at the appropriate time to reflect upon the great sacrifice of His life for us. And we kept that simple feast. And this morning, we come together this first day of the week. You might notice that this time frame right now, coming together in memorial as our Lord celebrated with His disciples on Thursday night, His death on the cross on Friday, resurrection on Sunday, parallels this particular year. It's exactly the same time frame how it happens 2,000 years ago. And so we come together this morning, this first day of the week, not to keep the pagan festival of Easter or Estri, but rather we can rejoice and celebrate our Lord's resurrection from the dead. For we're told that God hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And so this morning we have much to be thankful for. It's a glorious and joyous occasion for us. And so we'd like our chorus to come forth now, so that we might sing a song for you, because He lives.
Because He lives.
The events that unfolded that last night before our Lord's death there in the Mount of the Olives. When his hour had come, how our Lord was betrayed by Judas with a kiss, how he was led before the chief priests and falsely accused, and early the next morning how they took counsel to put him to death, how he was paraded before Herod and his trial before Pilate, and the scourging and mocking he endured, the clamoring of the people that he should die. Imagine that. How he was labeled with the transgressors, and yet he was without sin. And finally, he was led away to suffer an agonizing death on the cross. We like James and Timothy to come forward and read for us the account in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter.
Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? But he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did not esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was buried for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquities of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth.
He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? But he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgressors of many people he was stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.
That last night, before his death, while in the Garden of Gethsemane, our Lord prayed to his Father. He said, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." The magnitude of knowing what was to surely come about later that night and the next day must have been overwhelming to him. He knew that he must die so that others could live. His prayer to seem to ask for the needed strength that he might faithfully drink the cup that his Father had poured for him. Praying for the second and third time, he said, "If this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done." He knew that his Father was overruling all of these events. By his death on the cross, our Lord would pay the ransom price for Father Adam's transgression. If he was faithful unto death, his Father had promised him a portion with the great, because he promised that he would raise him from the dead. David, speaking prophetically of our Lord's resurrection, said, For thou wilt not leave my soul in the grave, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And so our Lord knew of these wonderful promises, that he would be highly exalted, and that through him he would be the channel of salvation for the entire world of mankind. But our Lord fully understood that he must first lay down his life. He would have to drink the cup that his Father had poured for him. And so we're told in Philippians 2:8, being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You know, during Israel's wanderings in the wilderness, there were many trials and experiences that they had to endure because of their transgressions against God. In one of those experiences, God taught them a powerful lesson about sin. In their wanderings, they had murmured against God, and he sent them fiery serpents. And they bit the people, and many Israelites died. And so the people came to Moses as he was, as we learn in Numbers, the 21st chapter. And there it tells us in verse 7, "We have sinned." This is the people speaking. They said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the fiery serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people, and Moses made a serpent of brass, as the Lord directed, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent, when he put his eyes upon the serpent of brass, he lived. He was healed. The greater lesson for us is that all of mankind has been bitten by the deadly bite of the serpent. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15:56 that the sting of death is sin, and all humanity is suffering from it. For the Lord Jesus used this same example of the brazen serpent that was lifted up when speaking of the manner of his own death. He said, "If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." John 12:32. He also said in John 3:14 and 16, it's recorded, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Just as that fiery serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, that the children of Israel who were bitten looked upon and lived, so too only by looking to him, faith in Christ Jesus as our ransom sacrifice, can we hope to be healed from the ravages of sin and death and attain life. As that last day of our Lord's earthly walk unfolded, his disciples must have been totally devastated by the unfolding events. Seeing their Lord put to death must have been a humiliating experience for them. All of their hopes and dreams of Jesus as their long prophesied Messiah seemed to vanish away in an instant. Our Lord told His disciples that last night before His death. He said, "All ye shall be offended because of Me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." We're told that in Matthew 26:31, it's recorded. But then Peter goes on and says, but Peter responds to our Lord and says, I will never be offended on His account. But the Lord told Peter that He would not deny Him three times that night before the cock crowed. But Peter said to Him, though I should die with Thee, yet will I not deny Thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. Yet later that night, how we remember how all the disciples seemed very disconcerted by the arrest of their master. When Peter raised his sword and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, Jesus said unto Peter, put up thy sword from into the sheath. The cup which My Father has given Me, shall I not drink it? And then Jesus touched the servant's ear and healed him. The account in Luke 50:22-51 tells us. The disciples couldn't understand why He would be willing taken captive, and they all feared for their lives. It says in the Gospel of Mark, they all forsook Him and fled. Only two of the disciples from a distance followed behind, Peter and probably John, as he was led away unto the chief priests. Later, when Peter heard the cock crow after denying our Lord for the third time, realizing what he had done, the account tells us he wept bitterly in Matthew 26:75. As that day closed with our Lord's death and burial in the tomb, the grief and sorrow of all His disciples, of Jesus' disciples, must have been overwhelming. Our Lord told His disciples how they would feel. Can you imagine that? Our Lord buried away in a tomb. He said, a woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. Again, we like Tim and James to come forward and read for us the account in Matthew, the 28th chapter, what happened on the morning of that first day of the week.
In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for He is risen, as He said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly, and tell His disciples that He is risen from the dead, and behold, He goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see Him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring His disciples word.
And as they went to His disciples to tell His disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held Him by the feet and worshipped Him. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Go tell My brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see Me. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto Me in heaven and in earth. Go ye, and tell and teach each nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world.
In one of the other appearances on that first day of the week, there were two disciples walking along the road to Emmaus, and as they were conversing with one another, Jesus approached and began traveling with him. But they did not recognize him. He asked them what was troubling them, and they could hardly believe that anyone visiting Jerusalem could be unaware of the events of the last few days concerning Jesus. And so they expounded unto him all the things that had happened. And when they had finished, they said, "But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And besides this, today is the third day since these things were done." The third day since these things were done. You know, when I think about figures of speech, how it's presented to us, the third day, it's interesting what our Lord said about his resurrection. In Matthew 12:38, it says there, the scribes and Pharisees had come unto our Lord, and they said, "We would desire a sign from thee." But he answered them and said unto them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And you know, when I think about that expression, 3 days and three nights, that seems to encompass three full days. If our Lord hung on the cross on Friday, died before sunset, was on the cross over Friday night and over Saturday night, was resurrected Sunday morning, that's only two nights. There are 3 days encompassed in that. So that expression or that figures of speech of 3 days and three nights is a difficult expression to kind of comprehend what our Lord was trying to say to them. It seemed to represent a finality to me. In another account in Matthew 16:20-21, Jesus asked his disciples, he said unto them, "What say ye? Who am I?" And Peter responded and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then our Lord charged his disciples. He said, "Tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ." From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. There he says the third day to be raised. In another account after his resurrection in Luke 24:44-46, our Lord speaking to his disciples, he says, he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you." So he's referring back while he was before his crucifixion, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." So actually, this is his expression, 3 days and three nights. It was really meant he was going to rise on the third day. It's a figure of speech. That's what he referenced. If he said he was going to rise on the fourth day, he would have said the fourth day. But no, he rose on the third day of his death. So I think that clarifies that scripture for us. Returning back for a moment to this walk with the disciples as they were on the road to Emmaus. They told him about the woman, of what the woman saw at the tomb, the vision of the angels that said he was alive, and about the others that went to the tomb, but they didn't see him. They're all giving this account to Jesus. And so therefore, they did not believe it. They were having trouble believing this. And then our Lord seemed to admonish the two walking with him, saying, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." He's telling this, the account in Luke 24:25. "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, all the prophecies foretelling what was to happen to him. As they approached the village, they constrained him to spend the night. for the day was far spent. And it came to pass, as he met, as he sat and ate meat with them, he took bread, he blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And by the simple act of breaking bread, their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. Just that simple method. Our Lord and the disciples said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem. Later that night, when his disciples gathered together, it says the doors were shut in the fear of the Jews, and our Lord appeared in the midst of them, and they were all terrified, supposing they were seeing a spirit. He calmed their fear, saying, "Behold my hands and my feet, that is, I myself, handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bone, as ye see me." There is no indication in this account that he appeared to them with any of the scars and bruises he suffered during his torturous death. They later told Thomas, who wasn't present at that account, what had happened. But he refused to believe them, saying, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger in the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." 8 days later, our Lord once again appeared unto them, only this time Thomas was indeed with them. He was present. And our Lord said, "Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." Thomas recognized him not only as Lord and Master, but superior to all mankind, worthy to be called by the name Mighty One, Theos. Jesus saith unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen me and yet have believed." I think we can see one of the primary reasons why our Lord appeared to his disciples after his resurrection. It was to give them strength and firmly establish their faith in him. All of God's promises for future life would come true through their risen Lord. They were eyewitnesses to the wonderful power of God who raised him from the dead. There could be no doubt in their mind that he had been raised a spirit being, highly exalted, because he came and went as the wind. He could appear as in human form and disappear off in spirit form. At each occasion, he appeared in a different bodily form, materializing and dematerializing at will. These appearances attested to the fact that he was not resurrected to his former earthly state. If that had been the case, then God's law of justice requiring a corresponding price would not have been met. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a perfect life given for a perfect life that had fallen. The scriptures tell us, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." In order for that ransom price to be paid over, it could not be taken back. The man Christ Jesus paid the price with his life for Father Adam's transgression, and that life is gone forever. His earthly body, we can only assume, was taken out of existence, for we know it did not corrupt. But what a wonderful arrangement God made for his Son if he was faithful unto death. And now we'd like the trio to come forward to sing "Nearer, Still Nearer."
Yeah. still nearer to thee.
You know, when we think about Golgotha and where Golgotha was located, sometimes we forget to reflect that this site, this area of Mount Moriah, was a very special place. It goes back in history well before our Lord's death on the cross. Reminded about where God instructed Abraham to take Isaac, he said, "Take thy son now, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." So this choice was not a random selection. It's the same place that the death angel was stayed when, after David had numbered the children of Israel, God had a great plague come against Israel. And it was stayed at the threshing floor of Ornan on Mount Moriah. Same place. You know, if you go to there today, what do you find? You find the Dome of the Rock, an Islam temple, and the Al-Aqsa Mosque. You only have one little wailing wall where the Jews of today still come together to put prayers in the cracks. And that's their only holy site that they have. You know, if you were to look at a overview map, kind of looking from the southwest, looking northeast, you can see the city of David, Mount Zion, and then the Temple Mount up on top of the Dome of the Rock and Al-Aqsa Mosque. And then the Mount Moriah continues up to the north. You can't really see it in this slide, but you have the Kidron Valley coming down here. You have the Teropian Valley coming up through here. The Hinnon Valley coming down through here. I think I have a better slide of that. Here's a picture kind of over the top from southeast looking to northwest. The lower point and the Mount Moriah, the location of it, City of David down here. But look at this whole area up here. Another picture of that same description looking from south up to north where some of the gates are, Damascus Gate, Jaffa Gate, some of the different gates, the Pool of Siloam. If you were to look at a map in the time of in our modern era, and if you were to look where they think our Lord was buried and where he hung on a cross, most Christians have the traditional site that they think today is at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which was outside the gates, certainly of the in the day of Jesus. The Garden Tomb is up here in this area. So there's two different locations where they think that the Mount Moriah where the cross might have been. But I thought it rather unique when we start looking at this a little bit closer. Here at the Antonio Fortress, that's where Pilate pronounced judgment on Jesus, and then set him off to be crucified. Did he send him over here to the western side, or did he send him north up here into the Garden Tomb in Golgotha? There's Gordon's Calvary, the place that many of the brethren visited in 1993. We had a service in there. We did visit this traditional site of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. You notice it's west of the Temple Mount, while Calvary is to the north of the Temple Mount. I thought there's an interesting verse in Leviticus 1:11. When the killing of all the sacrifices, where were they killed? They were killed on the north side of the altar. North side of the altar. And they were slain, and they put on the altar and their blood was taken in if it was if that was the case, but they were slain on the north side of the altar. Gordon's Calvary is to the north of the altar. The whole Church of the Holy Sepulchre is to the west. I thought that an interesting observation. And then this just shows another view of the Kidron Valley, the Teropian Valley, and then the Hinnon Valley. So what is kind of interesting, if you go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre today, you can't even tell that there were any of these valleys. It's just all city, impacted. But that's an inside. You wouldn't even want to go into this particular church, but obviously it has historic value, so we all took a tour in to take a look and see what it looked like. This is Gordon's Calvary. On top of it is a Muslim cemetery, and it's thought that Jesus might actually have been crucified along the front of this Golgotha. You notice you could probably find some figures of a skull if you look close enough. Right now, there's a bus station in the front of this, so you hardly even recognize what it looks like today, what it looked like in Jesus' day. It was outside the gate. It was outside the walls. There was nothing there other than a pathway, a roadway, and that passerbys could go by and see where he was being crucified. We also visited the garden tomb and saw a possibility of a tomb that might have been his. Not saying this is it, but it's in the same area to the north side of the altar. But I thought there's one other interesting fact about the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. The Teropian Valley separates the Mount Moriah, and the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is on the other side of the Teropian Valley. And I thought that a very curious thing to think about. It's not even on Mount Moriah. Would that be a proper place for the death of our Lord? I suggest probably not. So just another picture that shows that. I'll continue on Golgotha. For a few minutes, we wanted to talk about the resurrection of the dead. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:45, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. In our Lord's earthly ministry, he gave a powerful lesson about his future role in the restoration of mankind to life, in the raising of Lazarus from the dead. In that account, Jesus said unto Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Jesus was telling her that the resurrection power resided in him, because in the divine plan of God, he would be the channel whereby man could obtain restitution to life everlasting, a contingent upon accepting him as their Lord and Savior. The word resurrection comes from the Greek word anastasis, and the word means to stand again or raise up again. Its fullest meaning signifies raising again completely out of death. But this word anastasis doesn't specifically tell us the type of resurrection one would receive, nor whether it would be an instantaneous resurrection to perfection of life, as in the case of our risen Lord, who is now highly exalted, or whether it will be a gradual process, as in the case of the world of mankind and the kingdom, as they awaken from the sleep of death. They and those who live through the transition period into the kingdom, their restoration to life will encompass the entire 1,000-year period. Not until after their testing will they receive everlasting life here on the earthly plane. The Apostle Paul describes for us what type of body we will receive in the resurrection, using the illustration of a seed. In 1 Corinthians 15:35, we're told, "But some may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish," he says, "what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed, he gives it its own body. I think the key to our understanding is that each seed will be given its own type of body. This word anastasis or resurrection does not mean a change in the nature of the being that shall be raised up, for the raised up one will be of the same nature as when he died. We're told in 2 Corinthians 15:17, if a man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The Apostle Paul is telling us that this new creation, this new spirit mind, is now working in those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who have covenanted to be dead with our Lord. Those that have covenanted to be dead with our Lord will have part in the same resurrection because they are counted as members of his body and are therefore to have part in his resurrection. In Paul's letter to the Romans, we are given an understanding of the church's hope in the resurrection. He says in Romans 6:3-5, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus were baptized into his death? For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his resurrection, we shall also be in the likeness. If we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. You know, we can think about the world of mankind and the resurrection that they will receive. We said there'll be a highway there. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up there. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. What a wonderful prospect that is for the world of mankind. We know for a time that Jesus' disciples had thought about going back to fishing. But Jesus met them in the Galilee and told them to cast out their nets out to the right side, and their nets were full of fish, and they immediately recognized their Lord. And one of the questions that Jesus asked Peter, are these things more important to thee? Do you love these more than me? Was fishing more important than feeding my sheep? It was a powerful lesson that our Lord gave to Peter that last day of his life. I should say, and one of his last visits before his ascension. Finally, we come to our Lord telling his disciples, go forth and teach all nations and be a witness unto the world of what they had seen and heard, as we tell in the account of Matthew 28. And our Lord promised them that they would receive the power of the Holy Spirit to guide and direct them in all things. And he also gave them a new commandment. He said on that special occasion, he said, love one another as I have loved you. And by this all shall know that ye are my disciples, if you love one another. And these precepts are as important to us today as when our Lord gave them to his disciples so long ago. And so we'd like our chorus to come forward now and sing our closing hymn, Blessed Assurance. And then following that, we'll close with prayer. Blessed Assurance.
Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. What a fortress of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, led of his Spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story. This this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.
Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we once again humbly and thankfully come before thy precious throne of grace. So thankful, dear Heavenly Father, for all thy manifold blessings that thou hast bestowed upon us. As we think upon this season of the year, we are indeed mindful of the precious gift of thy dear Son on our behalf and of his wonderful and miraculous resurrection, and all our hopes and dreams and desires are centered on faith in his resurrection from the dead. We prayed that thou would continue to guide us, dear Heavenly Father, that we might faithfully walk in the footsteps of our dear Lord and Master, guide and direct each heart bowed before thee. Indeed, we pray for thy coming kingdom when all mankind will praise thy name in one accord and be given a full opportunity to faithfully follow thee and recognize thee as our Savior. We pray for that day, dear Heavenly Father, praying for thy kingdom, and we ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.